We serve an awesome God. I do believe that. We're going to be talking in this class about God's incredible book, and I have a fairly high degree of confidence that all of you know what that book is without me putting a name on it, but the name that we put on it is the Bible. We're going to be talking about the Bible. The idea that was set before me several months ago was the idea of talking about evidences, being certain that we can trust the Bible, things that that lend themselves to our putting confidence in the Scriptures, and those are the kinds of things that we'll be talking about in the time that we spend in here in these afternoon sessions. There's a magazine cover displayed up on the wall here for you from U.S. News and World Report. It says, "Solving the Mysteries of the Bible, Archaeology's Amazing Finds in the Holy Land." I'm not sure that there are a lot of real amazing finds in the article that was in that particular issue, but one of the points is that there is interest in this. There is interest in the information that has been passed down to us over the years in the Bible. We have pretty much every year a couple of issues of major magazines devoted to topics like this, again from U.S. News and World Report. Who wrote the Bible? The Surprising New Theories. Or in Time magazine, is the Bible fact or fiction? And again, it's an article that has to do with archaeologists and things that have been found in the lands of the Bible in modern times. So evidently, inquiring minds want to know. The title that we have here is God's Incredible Book. The first person who ever heard that title for this session is sitting up here on the front bench. That's Tom Witte. And I mention that for a couple of reasons. We were in the Philippines, and I knew that I was going to be dealing with this subject in these sessions, and I was trying to decide what kind of title I wanted to suggest to the brethren here. And I suggested this title to Tom, and I wonder if Tom remembers his reaction. Tom wondered if I really wanted this title or not. So Tom, do you recall what your concern was with the title, God's Incredible Book? Could you tell us what was that? All right, the definition of credible is believable. That's kind of true. So then what is incredible? Unbelievable. This audience is probably old enough. The audience in there was generally not old enough to remember a TV show that was around for a while called That's Incredible. Now, that was a real classic of TV, but what was that show all about? Amazing things, unbelievable things, things that you wouldn't believe if you hadn't seen it with your own eyes through video technology. All right, things that that approach the unbelievable. In that respect, is the Bible incredible? Is the Bible hard to believe? I have to say yes. Because there sure are a lot of people out there who don't. Depends on a lot of things. And we're going to talk about some of those things in this class, not nearly as many of them as perhaps we could talk about, but we'll talk about some of those things that lend themselves to getting past the incredible aspect. But this is an amazing book with amazing contents. It talks about things that are difficult to understand in several respects. I haven't heard all of the lessons today. The whole program was set up so that John Lee and I would never listen to each other during the entirety of the program. And there is some benefit in that that I'm not especially aware of. But I did listen to Rick this morning, and some of the things he was talking about are things that are pretty incredible, but nevertheless true. And things that we need to stretch our minds to wrestle with a little bit and to try and grasp. They are things that are well attested when you get down to it, things that have good evidence in support of them, which is a large part of what we'll be talking about during the next 2 weeks during this particular period of time. There's a great interest in whether the Bible is fact or fiction. Very rarely do people look seriously at the evidence that's available to make a determination of whether or not it is fact or fiction. God's incredible book, the Bible. We have a Bible that we're very much accustomed to. I know that you can answer a lot of basic questions about it, such as, how many books in the Bible that you are acquainted with? 66 books. Divided into how many major parts? Two major sections, okay? What were the original languages of those two sections? Hebrew and Greek were the primary original languages of those two sections. Now, who wrote the Bible? Okay? We talk about the Bible in terms of inspiration. What does that word inspiration mean? Either what it means or what the meaning means. It means God breathed, well, okay. It means that it comes from breath or from spirit. Okay. All right. Men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about the Bible's claim of inspiration, and then we're going to talk about some of the things that make that idea that the Bible is inspired a credible idea. The incredible idea that God has spoken to man, believable. Because it is a very amazing notion that God has communicated to us. We're going to look at some ancient texts. We are going to look at some archaeology. We're going to look at none of these things in particular depth. We're going to look very briefly at some science. And we're going to look also very briefly at prophecy as contained in the scriptures. Now, in almost any of these areas, we could spend all the time that we have just talking about the one area and still not do an adequate job by any means of talking about that. So I think it should be apparent that we're going to be taking a fairly broad and not too specific approach. Thinking first of all about inspiration as doctrine. The Bible claims that God speaks. Now that has to do with the very idea that God and man have something in common, that man is made in the image of God. One of the fundamental things about human beings is that they are communicating creatures. We communicate with one another. There's no parallel in the natural world to the way humans communicate with one another. There's a lot of people who'd like to come up with some sort of parallel in the animal kingdom, but it just really isn't there. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time dealing with the fact that it isn't there, but I'm going to assert it anyway. It just simply isn't there. There is no parallel in the natural world to human communication. But the Bible tells us that God speaks, that God delivers an intelligible message to mankind. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 18 and 19, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it, he did not create it a chaos, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness, I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in chaos. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right." According to Isaiah here, who's talking? God. God is talking. And God is making certain assertions. What does he claim to do? He claims to speak. And what does he claim about the message that he delivers? It's a true message, and it's an understandable message, and it's a readily accessible message. This isn't something that's hidden away and hard to get to. It isn't something that you need a special kind of training to apprehend. It is a message that is readily available and that is understandable. Now, that doesn't mean that everything about it is simple, but it is comprehensible. Now, how does God speak? Isaiah here is writing down, in the passage we just looked at, writing down what God says. God speaks primarily through man. There we go. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, Peter says, "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now when Peter says, "No prophecy of Scripture," we won't get into the idea of prophecy too much, but what does he mean by Scripture? What's he talking about when he says Scripture here? The Word of God, specifically the written Word of God. That's what you see, the word Scripture there, the first set of letters there. What do we have? The word script. Okay, this is the written word that we're talking about, what has been put down on paper or other writing material. We're talking about those things that have been written down. And when Peter is writing this, when he is writing 2 Peter, what has been written down? The Old Testament, he's definitely referring to that. But if I jump forward to the third chapter, after Peter talks about the end of the world that we know, after he talks about this world being consumed in fire and the elements going away and all of that, he talks about Scripture in a little bit of a broader way. He talks about people who twist and distort the scriptures. And does anyone recall what Peter includes in scripture in that passage? The writings of Paul. Okay, it's the same book, same letter. Peter is not only, when he says scripture here, he is not only referring to the Old Testament books, he certainly is referring to them, but by his own language in the third chapter, he's also talking about those things that have already been written down by apostolic authority, the writings of Paul, because he includes those. He says that they twist what Paul has written as they do the other scriptures, the other writings. And even though this word scripture is just an ordinary Greek word, Peter is using it in a way that shows us that he's talking about those materials that are considered to have been the product of the mind of God. That God directed men to write what was written in those accepted sources of authority. And what God has said in those sources of authority should be received as reliable and as connected. This is Jesus speaking in John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47. He says, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Now, I think there are a lot of questions that we could ask about this passage, a lot of facts that come out about Jesus and about the Word of God in this, and we're just going to take note of a couple of them. What's Jesus talking about? Prophecies relating to himself, all right? Who did he say was responsible for recording some of those prophecies concerning himself? Moses, all right? One of the things that tells me right away is that Jesus had a particular worldview in terms of what the Bible says. He had a particular outlook in terms of what the Bible says. When Jesus says Moses here, he's talking about a human being, isn't he? That's very clear. He's talking about a human being, someone who actually lived, who actually did certain things. And among the things that Jesus considered Moses had done, he says, Moses wrote about me. When and where? Moses wrote about me. Since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Jesus clearly accepted Moses as a biblical source, as a real historical person who had been involved in receiving and transmitting the Word of God, and who had written things down that were coming true in the life of Jesus himself, in the things that Jesus himself was doing. So Jesus considered that there was a living connection between himself and Moses. Now, what's the time frame of the difference between where Moses stood and where Jesus stood? 1,500 years, okay? It's been some 14 and a half centuries, more or less, since the time when Moses died until the time that Jesus is saying this. It's been a long time. But Jesus says there is a connection here, and in one part that has to do with that timeless nature of God. But Jesus is saying here that the Word of God is reliable. You can count on what Moses said. If you believe it, then you're going to believe what Jesus says, because they are connected. There is an unbreakable connection between what Moses did, writing with the authority of God, and what Jesus was doing at this place and at this time. One aspect of what I want us to think about in terms of the Bible is that when we see that the Bible is true, that the Bible is written as a product of the inspiration of God, that the Bible is reliable, that it is a connected whole with a consistent message from God, that's not intended to make us think that the Bible needs to be put up in a high place and venerated. That's not what the Bible's all about. The Bible is intended to be a practical, everyday tool for our benefit. It's something that's intended to be put into use. It's something that's only of value to us if we are putting it into practice, if we are utilizing it, if we're spending time with it. The Bible is God's message. We've already had that affirmed to us by Isaiah and by other scriptures we looked at there. The Bible has a message in it which is beyond human insight. You and I would not arrive at the message of the Bible on our own, and that's part of the testimony for the scriptures themselves. Nevertheless, the Bible is supported by solid evidence. There's credible evidence that we can look at that tells us that what the Bible says is trustworthy and true. The Bible is about human events. It's God's message, but it deals with human beings, the places that they have been, the things that they have done, the feelings that they have had, the failures that they have experienced, and what God has done in their behalf. It is a book about human events. It deals with real people in real places, and it has real answers for human conditions. So the Bible is intended to be viewed as something that is useful to ourselves, something to be put into use, something to be apprehended and appreciated and taken advantage of. The Bible is God's message, which is beyond human insight. Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" What's Micah's implication in this passage when he says, "God has told you what is good"? You needed to know. It's not up to your interpretation, and you would not have arrived at it on your own. In fact, the preceding verses in Micah, the surrounding context here, tell us that there are questions that people ask, and they don't come up with the right answers on their own. But God has given what ultimately is a rather simple answer about how man should respond to him. It's an answer that man does not arrive at on his own. We could look at other passages in Scripture, especially the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, for example, that deal with this fact, that it is a message from God which is beyond human insight. This message is supported by solid evidence. I'm going to give only two examples from the Old Testament Scriptures of the way that the writers there looked at the evidence. Because sometimes in dealing with my brethren, I get the sense that there are people who don't want to know about the evidence because they would rather just take things on the basis of faith, which is to say, without support. Now, that's not a biblical approach. The Bible again and again talks about God supplying lasting evidence that people could look at and realize that what he had done, the message that they had, was true and valid. In Judges chapter 6, verse 24, Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now, what does that passage tell us? A number of things. But along with other passages in the book of Judges, we realize that this was written down in its final form. And I want to emphasize the word final form there. It was written down in its final form at some period after the lifetime of Gideon. How do I know that? To this day. So this is after the lifetime of Gideon. In fact, the book of Judges was written down after the Assyrian captivity had taken place in its final form. That doesn't mean that all of the various stories were written down for the first time then. It means they were collected into one scroll, one volume, after the Assyrian captivity had taken place. We know that because for one thing, there's a reference to the worship of idols at Dan, and it says that it was that way up until the captivity of the land. We also have three different times, where in the book of Judges we're told in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did just as they pleased. So the book of Judges tells us in the text itself that it is put together finally quite some time after those events took place. Nevertheless, even though this is written down quite some time to this day after it took place, what is there to lend additional credibility to the account of things that happened in the life of Gideon? There's an altar there. There's physical evidence that people can go and look at that lends itself to realizing, hey, these things about Gideon really did happen. What Gideon was supposed to have done, Gideon did do. Those stories about how the dew fell on the fleece and not on the ground around it on the threshing floor, and how then just the opposite was true. The story of how the 300 men routed the armies of the Midianites, the great host, those are true stories. There was physical evidence that supported the stories. And it's just incidental kinds of evidence. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, this is in the story of Elisha, where some people have come to Elisha near Jericho and said, "The water here is no good." And so Elisha gave some instructions, took some salt, threw the salt in the water, and said, "This is what the Lord says. I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained wholesome to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken." Well, once again, we can tell when the final rendition of the book of Kings was put together, when it was completed, because we know when it ends. It ends in the days of Jeremiah. It ends in the time of the Babylonian captivity. That doesn't mean that that's when the story of Elisha was first written down, but when it was brought together into a single volume, the Scroll of Kings, in which the story was recounted, in bringing that story in, we're told that, what do you know? You go down there to this day, that well is a testimony to what God has done in the past, of how God worked in the days of Elisha. So the Bible is supported by solid evidence, And we're going to look at some of what I hope will seem to you to be solid evidence as we go along. It is about human events. It deals with real people. We looked at how Jesus considered Moses to have been a real man. He lived 14 and a half centuries before Jesus, but Moses was a real man. And the internal testimony of the Bible is that its characters are real. Jesus speaks of Adam and Eve. He speaks of Noah. He speaks of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and David, and Solomon, and the Queen of Sheba, and Jonah, and others as real people who are accurately portrayed in the Scriptures. Jesus dealt with all of those Old Testament characters and the events surrounding them as being real history, accurately recorded. And so we are tied into this idea of the Bible as a connected whole because of the way it's handled within its own inner structure and by its own characters, including Jesus himself. The Bible deals with real places. Locations mentioned in the Bible are real places, real towns, real rivers, real mountains, real countries, including, the Garden of Eden, Nineveh, Jericho, Bethsaida, Shinar, Babel, Goshen, Pishon, Sinai, Mount Carmel, and so forth. We could talk about empires, including empires that had been lost to history for a long time and began to be considered mythical, and some of that we'll touch on in the course of other materials that we'll look at in presentations that we'll have on this subject. But these are dealt with in the Bible as real places, and in fact, with the exception of Eden, in the list of places that I have here, we have tangible evidence for the places that the Bible is talking about that are referred to. So the Bible is God's word. It's written by human writers. It is a message that is beyond human insight. It's supported by solid evidence. It's about real people and real places, and it provides real answers. The Bible, God's word, answers questions of origins, tells us where we came from, answers questions of purpose, tells us why we're here, answers questions of potential, what we can become, what we should become, tells us about real values, the things that truly matter, the things that we should work toward, the things that we should try to accomplish, has answers regarding responsibility, and all of the other questions that really matter. The Bible claims to be God's word. It claims to be true. It claims to contain insights and answers, which are available from no other source. It claims to present real history, accounts of real people in real places in real time. And probably all of that was obvious to you before we ever started here today. But the question that we're going to be trying to deal with for the remainder of our time and for the rest of the times that you sit and put up with me is, why should we believe it? The Bible says all these things. Why should we believe it? I'll be with you in a second. I'll be okay.
You want some water?
No, it's okay. Among the kinds of evidence that we're going to be talking about in here are ancient texts of the Bible. As far as you know, as far as you can tell from your previous experience and things you've heard, how old are the writings of the Bible? When was it written down? I made reference to a couple of books that give some internal clues to when they were finalized. When was the Bible written down?
Moses wrote some stuff down.
Moses wrote some stuff down. Okay, and we put him back 15 centuries more or less before Christ. Okay? Now, I don't think that he was the first author of some of the things that he wrote down, but at least that long ago, at least some 15 centuries before Christ, we have the internal claims of the Bible that say the Bible was being written down in the days of Moses. When was the last of the writing taking place? In the first century. Okay, what century do we live in right now? The 20th, and we're just on the verge of the 21st, and there's all kinds of nonsense going on about that. But here we are on the verge of the 21st century. These things were written down, the last of them, in the first century. Okay. So real quick numbers here. How long between the last of what was written in the Bible and our time? About 1900 years between the last of what's written in the Bible and our own time. Well, the picture we have on here is a picture of a Hebrew scroll, and I'm only going to say a couple of things about it right now because it really has more to do with tomorrow's lesson about the Hebrew portion of the Bible. But this is indeed a scroll. See, here's one side of the scroll, here's the other side of the scroll. It's a big roll, right? You roll it to move from place to place in the text. This one is in Hebrew. It is a scroll of Isaiah. It's in fact Isaiah chapter 38 verse 4 through Isaiah chapter 40 verse 28. And being written in Hebrew, it's written from this side to this side rather than in the way that we're commonly accustomed to. And there are several other differences in the writing from what we're normally accustomed to. That scroll would be about 24 feet long. The writing material would be sheepskin. And so you have an object about 18 inches or so high, about 24 feet or so long, and it's made of leather. This particular scroll, you can see two of the seams right here. Here's a seam where sheepskin is sewn together. Here's a seam where sheepskin is sewn together. Either that or that is an impression of the seam that's right there. And I'm not really sure whether it's a seam on the second roll or whether it's just the impression from that seam that's been left on the scroll on that side. But you take all these sheepskins and you sew them together. Now you compare writing on sheepskins with what we have, and there's one good thing about that. Sheepskin lasts a lot longer than paper. Okay, it's a lot more durable than paper. But there's a number of bad things about that. For one thing, it's really hard to feed through an inkjet printer. And it's really hard to handle. When Jesus got up to read in the synagogue, and they handed him the scroll, it was open to the place in Isaiah where it says, and Jesus began to read. Okay, you see, it's open to a place in Isaiah. Now, you're in Isaiah chapter 38, and suppose you real quick want to check a reference in Isaiah chapter 11. What do? Well, you get a couple guys to help you, and you start rolling, because it takes a little time to maneuver from one place to another. You don't do a lot of cross-referencing with this kind of a system for your Bible. And when, and just as a side comment, one of the reasons that several of the books of the Bible are the size they are is because that's how much you can fit on a scroll. Rick talked about being kind of constrained by a presentation format here this morning, and they were constrained, and the Lord worked within that framework. I'm not suggesting this was just human factor here, but the book of Isaiah and several of the other longer books of the Old Testament are just about the practical limit of what you can put in one scroll. And some of our books are divided into two, such as Kings, Chronicles, and Samuel. Now, why are they divided into two? Because when they were written down in Hebrew, which has no vowels, they fit in one. But when they translated it into Greek, which has vowels and takes more words to say the same thing, it didn't fit in one anymore. And so you divided Kings, Samuel, Chronicles into two in order to accommodate the length, the practical length of what you could handle in a scroll. And we've come to think of that as the nature of things. No, that was a practical adaptation for the change of language as we approached the time of Christ, that you couldn't fit all that into one scroll in the Greek language and still manage that scroll for practical use in the synagogue. This scroll, I want you to appreciate, is handwritten, right? You don't have any problem realizing that it's handwritten. You wouldn't be able to read it if you got up right close to it and the letters were really clear, but it's handwritten. I don't do very much handwriting myself because there's a legibility problem, as in I can't really read it myself once it's been done. But in order to be a scribe and to do this sort of thing, you had to be able to produce legible, readable handwriting. That was really a criteria, because being a scribe was pretty much a profession. People might learn to read and write, and certainly many people did. There was a high rate of literacy among the Jews, even in ancient times. But to be a scribe, you had to have legible handwriting. You had to be able to produce something that people could keep track of what you were saying. Nevertheless, whenever you make a handwritten copy of anything, what's going to happen? You are going to make mistakes. There's no question about it. You make a handwritten copy of something, if you copy enough lines and words, you're going to make mistakes. There's no doubt that you will do so. This particular scroll has a number of mistakes in it. Has a number of corrections that have been made to it. I don't know if you can see from where you are, but there is a little addition above the line right here. The line's been crossed through, and there's addition above it, where a scribe corrected the original copy of the scribe that had made the scroll. And there are a lot of places like that in this particular scroll. There are a lot of very interesting things about this particular scroll which really pertain to tomorrow. But whenever you make a handwritten copy of anything that's of any length whatsoever, there are going to be mistakes in it. No two handwritten copies of any Bible or any major portion of the Bible are exactly alike. They can't be. Human nature, the way we are, doesn't allow for it. No two copies, handwritten, of the Bible that have any significant size to them at all, any major portion, whatever, is going to be exactly alike. Have you ever had a Bible with a typographical error in it? I think probably every Bible I own has typographical errors in it. I know that all of my electronic Bibles have typographical errors in them, all the ones that are on my computer and so forth. Every now and then I run across one of them, a typographical error, something that was overlooked by both the editors and the software that's supposed to check these things. Mistakes do occur in making copies, even in the electronic age. And we just have to understand that that's the case. Well, if that's the case, then how can you ever know what the original message was? Well, we'll talk a little bit about how we can know that, and how we can be confident of it. But it isn't because any one scribe ever got it 100% right in his copying work. It has to do with a whole body of evidence and information that's available to us that we know the original text with great confidence. We know what the Lord originally intended for the text to say, and we can have absolute confidence in the things that we read, that we are getting the original message that God wanted us to get. The worst typographical problem that I ever recall having with the Bible was an event that had to do with my grandfather's funeral. I was rather a young man when my grandfather died, and I was asked to do his funeral. It was back in, I think, 1974. It's a little bit hard for me to remember back to the exact time and date there, but it was when I was about 19 or 20 years old, and I had recently purchased a New Testament, with Psalms, and I was going to use that nice little black New Testament at my grandfather's funeral. And I went through it, and I marked the passages that I intended to use. And I marked in Psalm 1, which I intended to use, and I made some marks in the book of Romans that I intended to use. And I made some marks in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that I intended to use. Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 15 were a couple of the passages that I was going to use. And then the night before, well, I was looking at that the night before the funeral. Then the morning before the funeral, I opened up that New Testament to Romans 8, and there was not a mark on the page. Now, what in the world's going on here? And I opened it up to 1 Corinthians 15, and there was not a mark on the page. And I could not imagine. I know that I marked this. I know that I underlined these verses that I wanted to use. And so I took a pen, and I made some new marks. But they weren't exactly the same as what I remembered making, because my emphasis changed a little bit in the hours in between. And then there I was, standing there at the graveside when we were doing the funeral, and I opened my little New Testament to 1 Corinthians 15, and it's not the marks that I made that morning. It's the marks I made the night before. And I opened it to Romans 8, and it's not the marks I made that morning, and I just kept going as though I knew what I was doing, but I was very confused. And as soon as the funeral was over, as soon as the formal part of it was over, and everybody else is standing around visiting, I am turning page by page through that New Testament to try and figure out what's going on. And what's going on is that one set of leaves got bound in twice. It started at the latter part of Acts, and it went through the first part of 2 Corinthians. And that set of leaves was bound in there twice. Now, mistakes like that happen. And mistakes like that happened in ancient times, too, when people were dealing with copying the text of the Bible. Sometimes a line would get copied twice, or sometimes a line would get left out. Or sometimes a person would look at a word, and even though they're looking at the word that they see in their mind isn't the word that they see on the page. And what they write down isn't exactly what they're looking at. Those kinds of things happen. Now, realizing that is part of appreciating the fact that we truly can trust this old document, this set of old documents that we collectively call the Bible. We have a great deal of evidence in support of our scriptures. Even though I have a Hebrew scroll up here, we're going to talk a little bit more today about Greek texts, and then tomorrow we'll be talking about Hebrew texts and a little bit about some other testimony to what the Bible actually says. That's probably a little bit more of an issue in our times than it has been in some previous generations, partly because we have a lot of different translations of the Bible that we use. And if you use several translations simultaneously, as in a Bible study class, for example, from time to time, you're going to encounter a place where one translation says something that's really quite different than what another translation says. And you wonder, well, which one should I trust? And it has to do with the way translators handle the old texts of the Hebrew and the Greek Bibles that have been passed down through the many generations. One of the ideas that we want to bear in mind is the idea, as stated by F.F. Bruce, that in assessing the trustworthiness of ancient historical writings, one of the most important questions is, how soon after the events took place were they recorded? Now, if you have just had, for example, an accident, and you sit down and you write down what happened in that accident, the chances of you getting it right are fairly good. If you wait, say, a week, and then write it down, the chances of you getting most of it right are still pretty good. But what's going to happen to some of the details in that week? You're going to forget them. You're going to exaggerate them. There are going to be some changes because you've talked about it with people in the meantime. You've told your story. You've reinforced some things in your own mind. And that's a very weak example. Ooh, bad pun. That's not a very good example, but it's an example that we can appreciate of how these things work. If you wait a year to give a report about that accident, you're going to find that a lot of the details have gone away. If you wait 5 years, it's going to be worse. If you wait until, you know, you're 60 years old and you get thinking, oh, yeah, I remember when I was 24 and I had this accident, it will have been tremendously challenged. It will have been tremendously challenged by the events that you've experienced in your life in the meantime. So in assessing the trustworthiness of ancient historical writings, one of the most important questions is how soon after the events took place were they recorded? Because memories do change. Memories are altered by time and other experiences and conversations and circumstances. And so we want to know if we can count on the text of the Bible actually being close in time to the events that are recorded there. We can rely on inspiration and say that the closeness in time doesn't really matter, and that may be very true. But it's going to be a lot easier to accept that the Bible writers were writing accurately if, in fact, they were writing fairly close in time to the events that they're writing about. I have here a list, and I'm not going to spend very much time on this list because I don't think most people, and maybe I'm wrong, but I don't think most people are that interested in the statistics, other than as an emphasis, that when we talk about the antiquity, how old the text of the New Testament is, we know very certainly that it is quite old, that it is very close in time to the events that it is about. And that's what we're talking about here is the Greek texts of the New Testament primarily. That we know that the New Testament was written down very close in time to when the events that it's describing took place. And the earlier example I used was of a very trivial event. The New Testament is about very significant events. It is written down, as we have evidence from manuscripts, within a frame of reference of two generations, except I'm going to tell you that we can go a lot further back than that, within a frame of reference of two generations of the eyewitnesses who saw these things. The fact is it's written down by the eyewitness generation, but let's consider what we have in terms of the textual evidence. Someone tell me what is, we have a word papyri over here. The singular of that is papyrus. What is a papyrus?
A plant?
What do you do with it? You make paper out of it. Okay? Our word paper comes from that original word. You make paper out of it. You take strips of the stalk of this plant and you lay them crosswise in a sort of a woven position and you make paper out of it and you can write on that. What's one of the problems with papyrus as a writing material? It's what? It deteriorates rapidly, just like the paper in your Bibles or other written materials you have. Paper is not very endurable. And in fact, for papyrus from the second century, now sometimes when we use language like second century, I'm not sure if we exactly know what we're talking about. What is the second century? The 100s, okay, the period between 100 and 200, and never mind when the century changes. The period between 100 and 200 is the second century, just like this period from 1900 to 2000 is the 20th century that we're living in today. So when we talk about manuscripts from the second century, and in fact we have papyri that go all the way back at least to 125, to the year 125, we're talking about manuscript evidence that goes back to within a time frame of how long from when the Apostle John died, roughly. Within 30 years or so of when the Apostle John died, within about 60 years of the time when Peter and Paul died, and we can look at the deaths of the other apostles, but those are enough for our purposes here. We're looking at manuscript evidence that goes all the way back to within 30 years of the time when John died, and within 60 years of the time when Peter and Paul died. Now, how many people in here can remember things from 30 years ago? That question had no meaning in the other class. How many people in here can remember things from 60 years ago? I suppose then that there is a fair limit to what I would be able to tell you about things that happened 60 years ago that I could just make up off the top of my head. Okay, there's a fair limit to the kinds of things that I could concoct about the way the world was, the kind of people that were living, and the technology that existed, and so on and so on and so on. There's a real limit to that because you would remember, a lot of people in this room would remember what was going on 30 years ago and what was going on 60 years ago. Okay? Now, bearing in mind the kind of writing that we've already mentioned was taking place in the first century as well as in all the centuries before that, where everything has to be hand-copied and where copies of everything are really quite expensive because of all the labor involved in producing the writing materials, because of the sheep involved in producing the vellum and the, or no, not vellum, parchment, and because of all of the cost of the labor of the scribe making copies, the copyist spending his time doing these things, it took a lot of effort to get something copied and dispersed. Now, if you want to get something copied and dispersed today for just a few dollars, you can do it, if you don't mind taking the trouble. If you want to get something copied and spread out far and wide, you can do that. But let's think about where these papyri are, which date back into the early second century. We've already said that papyrus is a very degradable material. It's not very sturdy. It doesn't handle a lot of handling, and it won't take a lot of moisture. So what kind of places are you going to find papyri? Dry, deserty places are the places where it's going to last a long time. And the vast majority of the existing papyri today, where would you guess they would come from? Not just the Middle East. Let's get drier. Egypt. Okay, Egypt. Now, how many of the things that are written about in the New Testament took place in Egypt? I can readily think of one, and I can think of a connection with another. Okay. My point being that these things had to be widely dispersed by the early second century. They had to be widely dispersed by the early second century. We're talking about handwritten copies. We're talking about copies that existed in Egypt. And not very many papyri of anything are going to survive for 19 centuries. But we have papyri of the New Testament that survived for 19 centuries. Now, I don't mean that we have whole manuscript copies of the New Testament. I mean we have bits and pieces. But those bits and pieces tell us that by the early second century, the word, the New Testament, was widely dispersed in the Mediterranean world, that it was widely read in Egypt, for example. We have a lot of other evidence that lends itself to the same thing, but that's one of the things that the papyri evidence tell us, is that the New Testament was available in a large part of the Mediterranean world early in the second century. When we move to the next form of evidence here, the uncials, if you look in the notes that you have for this class, there's a description there of what uncials are, putting it real quickly and easily. An uncial is a manuscript that's written with what you would consider to be capital letters, because that's the early kind of writing in the Greek language, is letters that look like capitals. And they're big letters, and if you're writing in capital letters, it takes you a little longer to get anything written, doesn't it? When you write in capitals, it's very legible, but it takes longer to write anything. And that's the kind of writing that was in use during the first few centuries of the dispersion of the New Testament. And then along came another kind of writing as it got into a more relaxed form, and these are the minuscules, things that are written in more of a script type form, more of a handwriting type form instead of a printing type form. And we have lots and lots of these manuscripts. We also have what are called lectionaries, which are books that were to be used by churches that would have a kind of a program that they would follow. And part of that program would be scripture readings. And from the lectionaries, you can reconstruct the entire Greek New Testament text if you care to bother to do that. Because all of it is in there, in one place or another, in these lectionaries that were printed up in those early days. But from the second century, from within a generation of the death of the Apostle John, or within two generations of the deaths of Peter and Paul, from the second century on up to the 10th century, the 900s, we have all of these manuscripts of the Greek language New Testament that testify to us about the contents of the New Testament, knowing what the books of the New Testament were, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, etc., that we know, and knowing what those books said. Now, I've already made the assertion that no two of those are exactly the same, and they're not. But we've got a lot of them, and having so many of them, we have no problem telling what the original really said. Well, I say we have no problem. Obviously, since there are some differences in translations, we have some problem. We don't have an absolute certainty of what every one of the writers said in every case. I want to call your attention to one simple example of this. In the book of John, chapter 6, and I did not put this in the presentation, so if you want to see it, you'll have to open your Bible. John chapter 6, this is where Jesus is talking to his disciples about the bread that comes down from heaven. It's after the feeding of the 5,000. It's in the vicinity of Capernaum, and the people, the mob, the crowd have followed Jesus because they like getting fed. And Jesus challenged them on what their real interests were, and he gave them a teaching that many of them found very unsavory, that he himself is the true bread from heaven, and that you must eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to have eternal life in you. And as we come to a close of that discussion, a lot of people, it says, were offended and turned from following Jesus at that time. That's in verse 66, John 6, 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now here's the clincher, verse 69. We believe and know that you are who? The Christ, the Son of the living God. It's not what my Bible says. Either have a King James or a New King James. Okay? There is a difference. I'm on the papyri here and I want to go past that because I'm out of time. There is a difference in translations that is based in large part on this manuscript right here, Codex Sinaiticus. This is a complete New Testament written in Greek, written in the uncial, the large letter form, which was written down in about 330 AD, early in the 4th century, first half of the 4th century anyway. It may be a book that was actually commissioned by Constantine because he commissioned the writing of some 25 copies of the Bible. Now, the very fact that an emperor would commission the writing of 25 copies of the Bible tells you how very expensive it was to produce a copy of the Bible in its complete form. But he commissioned the writing of at least 25 copies of the Bible, and some people think Sinaiticus may be one of those copies that was commissioned by Constantine. Don't know if it really was or not. But this copy of the Bible, written in Greek, was stored in a monastery, which is on the traditional, modern traditional Mount Sinai, and which probably isn't really Mount Sinai, but that's where it was stored. And in the middle of the 19th century, it was found by a man who was hunting ancient manuscripts. A man named Tischendorf visited this monastery, and he saw a bunch of pages of an old Bible in a basket where they were keeping the stuff that they used to start the cook fire every morning. And he said, could I have a look at those? And he was allowed to have a look at them, and he was very interested in getting a hold of more of those, which made the guy that was running the place kind of suspicious, and he didn't much want to let him have any more of them. But he persuaded them to let him borrow some pages, and he took them away and had them looked at very carefully and determined how old they were based on the kind of writing that's there and the way that the kind of materials and so forth, and that they dated from the first half of the 4th century. He eventually went back and succeeded in acquiring the rest of this manuscript. Now, unfortunately, a lot of the pages of the Old Testament had already been used to start fires. But the whole New Testament was there. And this manuscript has been one of the primary resources that translators in the 20th century have used when it comes to translating the New Testament. Now, it doesn't stand alone. It isn't the only one that would have a variation like the one that I just called to your attention. In John chapter 6, verse 69, we believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, or the Holy One of God. Now, I happen to think that the Holy One of God is exactly the right reading there as the NIV has it. And there are a couple of reasons why I think that, which don't have anything to do with being able to analyze manuscripts. When did Peter make the confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? It was a big event. It was an event that was specially staged by Jesus at Caesarea Philippi in the 16th chapter of Matthew. Now, why would we have in this passage where Peter says, you are the Holy One of God, why would we have that phrase, the Christ, the Son of the living God, creeping into the Greek text in those minuscule manuscripts that come later on? Why would that happen? Because as the copyist is copying, he knows that confession of Peter by heart. And it's a very easy thing when Peter makes this statement to just align the two passages, whether on purpose or by accident. Now, if you have the passage as it is in the NIV, you are the Holy One of God, or if you have the passage as it is in the King James, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, what net effect does that have? None. It has no net effect at all. If, in fact, the copyist, at somewhere along the line, changed the language from the Holy One of God to the Christ, the Son of the living God, he has moved a verse, a statement of Scripture, not even a verse, just a statement of Scripture from one place to another. Has he changed doctrine in any way whatsoever? You see, when we talk about the text of the New Testament and the certainty that we can have of it, there are places where we cannot be certain of the exact wording in every instance. But we can be absolutely certain of the meaning. We can be absolutely certain that there is a clarity of doctrine, a clarity of message, that we have the text of the New Testament, and tomorrow we'll see of the Old, with no doubt attached. And we have it in very ancient form. Is this supposed to end at 25 after? 3:30. Okay. And we have it in a very ancient form with these manuscripts that go back to all the way to the 2nd century in the case of the papyri, and all the way back to the 4th century in terms of complete copies of the New Testament. Now think about that. If that manuscript was copied in the 4th century, 330 or so AD, that was about 260 years after the time when Peter and Paul were put to death. Did I do my math right on that? About 260 years after the time that Peter and Paul were put to death. 260 years. Let's back up from our own time. Okay? We're in 1999. Back up 260 years. We're at what? 1739, 1740, right around in there. Okay? I'm not going to challenge your history because I bet we're weak on it. But if you want to find out what was going on in the first half of the 18th century, do you think you can find out with any particular confidence what was going on? Well, I think you can. Because what's going to be available to you from 260 years ago? There's all kinds of written material that we have from the period of 1730 to 1740, all kinds of written material that we can access to look at. Things last 260 years. Now, things may not last 1900 years, but when we look at the manuscripts from the 4th century, they weren't dealing with 1900 years of interval. They still had available materials from the centuries preceding them. We have materials from all kinds of materials from the last few centuries. So did they. This isn't a modern contrivance that all of a sudden, you know, people keep stuff around. People have been keeping stuff around for a long time. We have very good manuscript evidence to be confident that we know what the text of the Bible says. When we look at a passage like the passage in John 18 that I skipped past there, where there was a piece of a papyrus up there, just very briefly on the wall, from about 125 AD, and it had verses from John chapter 18 on it. When we can look at that and realize that that copy in Egypt was being circulated and used within 30 years of the time when John himself was alive, that's very strong testimony to the fact that the book of John was in fact authored by John, the eyewitness of Jesus. We're going to look at other kinds of evidence that speak to the same thing, but that's one very strong kind of evidence that that really was around when the apostle himself was around. And the people who knew him, see, in 125, there were still people alive who had known John as a man. There were still people alive who had talked with John as a man. And so when we see that the New Testament was in wide circulation that early, and there are many other sources and resources that will affirm to us that it was, then we know that that text was there, was in use, was contemporaneous with the end of the first century, was close in time to the events that had taken place there. And this is a principle that I want us to think about and keep in mind through all of the lessons that I'm going to have on these topics. A man or a book, okay? If it's true of a man, I think it's also true of a book. It's certainly true of a mathematical principle. A man whose accuracy can be demonstrated in matters where we are able to test it is likely to be accurate even where the means for testing him are not available. If I can look at that chunk of John chapter 18 and say, hey, you know what? 18 centuries later, I still have the same thing, then that's a very good indicator to me that I can also turn to John chapter 16 and find that, hey, 18 centuries later, I do have the same thing. This is the kind of evidence that lends itself to drawing conclusions about the validity of the entirety of the text of the Bible. That the Bible we have is the Bible that was originally written down for our benefit, the Bible that claims to be inspired by God. And the one other comment I'll make here, as we come to time to close, the one other comment I'll make here is the fact that there is no other body of literature, in fact, no other volume, no other single piece of literature which has a similar body of information relating to its origin and its accurate transmission. If you want to talk about contemporaneous writings, if you want to talk about the writings of the Roman historians, if you want to talk about the writings of the Greek poets, or anything in all of antiquity, you'll find that there is nothing like the manuscript evidence that exists for the New Testament. Why? Well, there's a lot of reasons. One is the providence of God. Another is that people thought this was important. People thought this was vital, and so they were very careful in the way they handled these things, in the way they preserved the text from generation to generation, in the way that they sought to make sure that any errors made by copyists were caught and corrected, so that throughout the generations, man would have an accurate copy of the message that God has delivered to each and every one of us for the sake of our lives, for the sake of our eternity. We're going to come to a close in this session by having a song of encouragement and invitation. It's going to be number 71 in your songbook, which is As the Deer. Number 71. As soon as we've kind of all had a chance to gather in and be still, we'll go ahead and sing that song. The song is about having an appetite for God. I think we should have an appetite for God, have a desire for His presence. One of the aspects of His presence, in some ways perhaps the most important aspect, because it's where we learn of God, is His written word. We need to have confidence in that written word, and that confidence needs to inspire us to have a craving for that written word, to know that our lives should be built around what that word has to say. If anyone who is here this afternoon and has listened to things that were said by any of the speakers today or had any conversations with anyone today that made them think about making a choice to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to be a member of the family of God, then while we sing this song together, number 71, you are invited to come before the group here, to let your faith in Jesus Christ be known, and to begin your life in Christ, to begin the new walk that will bring you to an eternity in glory in the presence of God beyond our current understanding. Or for that matter, if anyone is in need of help or prayers that this group can give, we still also invite you to make your needs known.